Proverbs 22:3. The sensible, shrewd person sees evil and hides from it, but the naive go on for it and are punished for it. Thank you. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Daniel 12:3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12:3. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. And Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Nahum 1:7. Well, as you can tell, Roy decided the discretion was the better part of valor, and he decided that he would be better served if he went home and tried to break the fever that's gripping him right now. So I would certainly appreciate it if all of you would remember Roy on your prayers. He stands up here week after week, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, and you know, he looks the perfect picture of health, and he is a very, very healthy person. But sometimes he's playing hurt, and he never shows it. So when he does show it, then, yeah, it's time for him to take a break. So we prevailed on him to do that, and he saw the wisdom in it. This morning, I'd like to thank Michael for standing in for me this morning. I was time challenged myself and wasn't able to come in and lead the music. And Michael is another one who's a pastor in training, and he is learning the wisdom of being prepared in season and out of season. So I'm certainly appreciative of that. So, in any case, we're going to be stepping in for Roy this morning, and we're actually going to be on a very related topic. Roy has been teaching about the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to also continue along that vein, which is sort of a segue from when I taught the last time. This morning we're going to be looking at the sinlessness of Christ, and as a unique person of the universe, he was the only one who was able to be that. So we'll be looking at that this morning. I'm going to be don't have things printed out like I usually do. Most of you are familiar with the way I do things, so this will be a little bit of a challenge for me, but I do have some good material here, I think, that y'all will benefit from. So before we do that, we need to remember to confess our sins to the Lord in prayer so that we're prepared for the study of the Word of God and be cleansed of sin. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to, again, assemble ourselves together in the study of the Word. We thank you for your grace, which you continually pour out on us, which we can never earn or deserve. We know that you're Spirit, Father, and that you must be worshipped in spirit and in doctrine. You've given us the means whereby we can regain the filling of the Holy Spirit if we lose it through sin, and you have given us the mind of Christ, the whole realm of Bible doctrine. So we need only to decide daily to immerse ourselves in it and allow it to work through our lives, and with it, you're going to sanctify and nourish us in our souls, purify our lives by the washing with water through the Word. So we ask your blessing on this study, And we pray that the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be glorified by the things we study this morning, for we ask it in the name above all names, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So in past sessions when I've taught, we've been looking at the person of Jesus Christ. Roy was looking at the person of Jesus Christ this morning. And as the unique person of the universe, Jesus Christ lived a life free from sin in his incarnation here on this earth as God-man. We pointed out in times past from this pulpit that this was his sinless life was what qualified him to present himself as the perfect sacrifice for sins for the world as the spotless Lamb of God. So for the time remaining this morning, we're going to devote this time to the subject of Christ's sinlessness. And when I first conceived this study, I had three major points, and in reviewing it over about a two-minute span of time, which is about all the time I had, I determined that we're only going to get to the first couple of points, and we'll just save point three for another time. These first two points are the meaning of Christ's sinlessness and the testimony to his sinlessness. So I'm going to, I don't have overheads prepared, so what I'm going to try to do, if I can find the pen I had, what do I do with it? I banged the microphone. I got to watch when I reach. Okay, I think I changed something here, Mike. I don't know. All right, so point one is the meaning of Christ's sinlessness. All right, I'll get it together here in just a minute. Can you? Is that even legible? Can't even see it? Okay, forget it. Don't need it. Take the notes if you can. If you miss a point, you can see me after the service. I do have it in outline form. The meaning of Christ's sinlessness. Now, when we say that Jesus Christ was sinless, it really seems like a simple statement. And it is simple if all you do is limit the scope as to whether or not Jesus Christ committed any sins during his earthly life. But there's a great deal of information in the Scripture that's related to why Jesus had to be sinless and how it was he was able to accomplish a superhuman feat, and that is to live 33 years without even committing one sin. So when we speak of the sinlessness of Christ, we need to define the concept in some way, and we can say that the sinlessness of Christ means that while living in his pre-ascension body, you know what I mean by that, not his post-ascension body, not his glorified body, but in his pre-ascension body, when he was temptable, in other words, Christ never, number one, he never committed any sin. Okay, Hebrews 4:15. We've covered this aspect in detail in earlier studies, and we'll look at it again. Number two, he never violated the Mosaic law under which he lived. Now remember that Jesus Christ was born, lived, and died in the age of Israel. Okay, we've been talking about the timeline up there and the humanity of Christ pre-ascension. All occurred in the age of Israel. So being in the age of Israel, in Israel, he was subject to the Mosaic law. Now, of course, we live in the age of grace. The Mosaic law has been superseded for us because we live under the principles of the new covenant. But he still lived under the principle of the old covenant, and so it was incumbent on him to live a life that was in obedience to the Mosaic law. Okay? So he never violated the Mosaic law in which he lived. Now the scribes and Pharisees followed him around and were continually accusing him of breaking the Mosaic law. But really what he was doing was going against what the scribes and Pharisees had interpreted wrongly as the Mosaic law. But Jesus, with impeccable logic, he always proved them wrong from scriptures. And there was a number of instances of this. You can take some of these down. Matthew 12, chapter 12, verses 2 through 8. All of these are in Matthew, by the way. So there's chapter 12, verse 2 through 8, chapter 10 through chapter 12, chapter 24 through 29. These are all full of examples of how Jesus refuted the false claims of the scribes and Pharisees. Chapter 15, 2 through 9. Chapter 17, 24 and 27, or 24 through 27. Chapter 19, 3 through 9. Chapter 21, 15 through 16, and on and on. There's a bunch more of them, which I won't bother to give you. That's enough for you to chew on right there. Thirdly, Jesus Christ never failed to please his heavenly Father. On those few occasions when the Father was heard to speak during his incarnation, he always expressed his pleasure in Jesus. Matthew 3:17. Matthew 17:5, Mark 1:11, Luke 3:22, John 8:29, and also in 1 Peter 1:17 records this. And fourthly, in his incarnation, Jesus never failed to glorify the Father in all that he said and did. Jesus always gave the glory to his Father. He never took the glory for himself. Matthew 11:27. Matthew 12:50, Matthew 16:17, Matthew 18:19, Matthew 20:23, and then John 8:50 are examples of these. Okay, now I need to remind you at this point that even though Jesus was sinless, he was still subject to other frailties of the flesh. In other words, he experienced hunger, he experienced fatigue, thirst, he probably, perhaps even experienced minor illnesses, like what incapacitated Roy this morning. Who knows, he may have even had the occasional pimple while he was an adolescent. Now there's a thought. But if he smacked his thumb with a hammer in the carpenter shot, you can probably be sure that he did not cuss a blue streak like I would. Because in every stage of his earthly life, infancy, childhood, adolescence, and manhood, he never sinned, not one time. Okay, now that was major point one. Okay, now the major point two is a testimony to Christ's sinlessness. Testimony to his sinlessness. All right, the scriptures are clear on the issues of the sinlessness of Christ. First of all, we have evidence. I guess you would call that major or subpoint A under major two, if you're trying to keep track of that. And that is the evidence. There are a number of passages that assert the sinlessness of Christ. And we'll list a few of them and read a few. Number one, Jesus was announced as a holy child, Luke 1:35. The angel speaking to Mary said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Okay. Number two, he challenged the Pharisees to prove that he was a sinner. John 8:46. "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me?" The Pharisees were unable, of course, to do that. Number three, the Pharisees failed in all of their attempts to trap him. And we've listed a number of previous citations here that are examples of that, but let's take a look at one of them. Turn, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. We'll look at. We'll start with verse 15. Matthew 22. All right. Matthew 22:15 starts. "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I think I mentioned this the last time I was up here. Talk about disingenuous. See, notice how they were trying to disarm Jesus by flattering him. But of course, Jesus was not subject to flattery. Verse 18, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed, and so they left him and went away. So, an illustration of the fact that the Pharisees tried on this and many other occasions to trap Jesus and were never able to do it. So, that was major point three, or minor point three. The minor point four here is Jesus claimed always to do what pleases the Father. Jesus claimed to do always what pleased the Father. John 8:29. "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Okay, that was John 8:29. Point five. Jesus claimed to always keep the Father's commandments. John 15:10. "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love." So Jesus claimed to always keep the Father's commandments. Point six, 11 times during his trials and crucifixions, Jesus was acknowledged as innocent. He was acknowledged as innocent by Judas, the person who betrayed him. Matthew 27:4. Judas said when he tried to return the 30 pieces of silver to the priests, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." Pontius Pilate, 6 times. Matthew 27:24. Luke 23:14. In Luke 23:14, Pilate, speaking to the chief priests and rulers, said, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence, and I found no basis for your charges against him." And other passages, Luke 23:22, John 18:28, John 19:4, John 19:6. So he was, and these are all examples of Pontius Pilate. Okay, Herod Antipas pronounced that he was not guilty. Luke 23:15, continuing Pilate's statement to the Jews in verse 14, Luke 23:15 says, "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you see, he has done nothing to deserve death." Okay, so Herod Antipas did not find guilt in him. Pilate's wife. Matthew 27:19. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal in a dream because of him." Pilate would have done well to have listened to her. All right? Okay. By the repentant thief on the cross. Luke 23:41, reading this passage from verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence?" He said, "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." So the criminal on the cross. And by the Roman centurion, Matthew 27:54, in stating who Jesus was, the centurion declared his innocence by default. When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, there's another piece of evidence of Christ's sinlessness, and it's interesting because of its lack of biblical documentation. Jesus never offered a sacrifice in the temple. He was in the temple many times, but there's no record of his ever having offered a sacrifice. He didn't need to offer a sacrifice because he hadn't sinned. This speaks of his never having committed a sin for which he had to offer a sacrifice. Okay? He was sinless. Paul The apostle declared our Lord free of sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, point nine, if you've been keeping track of the points. Peter declared Jesus free of sin when he referred to him in 1 Peter 1:19 as a lamb without blemish or defect. And in 1 Peter 2:22, he said, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Okay. Point 10, the writer of Hebrews in several places testified concerning Christ's sinlessness. In Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 7:26, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And in Hebrews 7:27, this testified to his not needing to offer sacrifice for himself. Unlike the other high priest, says 7:27, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins, not his own, once for all when he offered himself. That's Hebrews 7:27. The testimony is overwhelming. Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God. Okay. Now the second point under the sinlessness issue is the debate. Peccability versus impeccability. Okay. Now there's a debate as to whether or not Jesus Christ could have sinned. Some theologians hold that Jesus Christ could not have sinned because in his divine nature, he was impeccable. Now, impeccable is just a fancy word for being not able to sin. Okay? Impeccable. Peccare is the Latin root, by the way, for to sin. And so impeccable, the prefix on there indicates that there is no sin. And it means not able to sin. Now, others maintain that there had to be some potential for Christ to sin. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been any test. So they hold that he was temptable and peccable, which peccable means that he would have been able to sin. Now, we've looked at this concept before, but we'll look at it again. Well, I mentioned the Latin root word. I'll refer to it again. The two words, peccable and impeccable, come from the Latin word peccare, which means to sin. So to say that Jesus was peccable is to say that he was able to sin and that he could have at any point in his earthly life chosen to succumb to temptation and sin. On the other hand, to say that he was impeccable would be to say that he was not capable of choosing to sin. And the truth is, both views are correct up to a point. The whole question turns on the nature of our Lord's hypostatic union. And this is what we were talking about. It also bears on the comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam. First Adam, of course, was Adam. And the second Adam, of course, was Jesus Christ. Now, there's a Latin saying. We've seen it before. It's non posse peccari. Don't even try to write it down. Non posse peccari, posse non peccari. Jesus was not able to sin, and he was able not to sin. So remember that in Jesus Christ's hypostatic union, he is true humanity, undiminished deity, forever combined without mixture, change, transfer, separation of his human and his divine attributes. We saw it in the last session. Okay? How does that apply to the question of peccability and impeccability? Simply this. In his human nature, Jesus was peccable. He was temptable. And he was tempted in the desert and in many other situations, as we all know. As true humanity, he had volition, and he had to pass a volitionally based test. Therefore, Jesus could have sinned and gone against the Father's plan for his incarnation. He was sorely tempted to do just that. Nevertheless, he resisted temptation and stayed in the Father's will. Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Because he was continually filled with the Holy Spirit, he was able to resist temptation and to avoid sin. Thus, he was able not to sin. Okay, you see that? He was able to resist temptation, which is not something we can do. We all have sinful natures. But Jesus Christ was born without a sinful nature, and therefore he was able not to sin. We can't help it. It's in our nature, our own sin nature. Okay. Now, in his divine nature, Jesus was impeccable. He was not able to sin. As God, he was also not temptable in the sense that he could succumb to temptation. Deuteronomy 6:16 and Matthew 4:7 are two supporting verses to that. Now, just because Jesus Christ in his deity was not able to sin, in no way did this limit his human volition. Christ's deity could have easily overruled his humanity and limited his volition, but by not allowing him to sin, but deity did not do this. This is some deep stuff, I know, but are you beginning to see the implication of the two natures of Christ not being mixed in any way? Remember the doctrine of kenosis. We looked at that here just a few weeks ago. Christ did not depend on his own deity to keep from succumbing to temptation. Instead, he subordinated himself to the will of the Father, and he depended strictly on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to sustain him through that temptation. Remember, Christ was indwelled by the Holy Spirit from his birth, the same Holy Spirit that indwells each and every one of you and me, and has indwelled each one of us since our second birth. So, we hold that Jesus Christ was both impeccable, not able to sin, and he was untemptable in his deity, and at the same time, he was peccable. He was able not to sin, and he was temptable in his humanity. And, of course, this is what was the basis for the test that he had to pass in his incarnation, because he did have volition, and he could have gone against the plan of God if that had been his choice. And it's the twin doctrines of the hypostatic union and the doctrine of kenosis, which, again, remember what kenosis is. Kenosis is the, help me out here, Rick. Christ deprived himself of his divine attributes. But he did not lose any of his attributes. In his incarnation, he was fully and completely in possession of all of his attributes as God. But he chose, as the humanity of Jesus Christ, to deprive himself of the privilege of using those. So the twin doctrines of the hypostatic union and kenosis that resolve the apparent contradictions that we have there. You guys have been really good this evening, or this morning, I think. this is this morning still, isn't it? And I appreciate very much you allowing me just to step in and pinch hit for Roy under these trying circumstances. So thank you again, and we'll bow for a moment of prayer. If anyone is listening to this message who's never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way that you can appreciate the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for you personally. And there's no way apart from that sacrifice that you could ever satisfy the Father's claim against you. We're all sinners. We're all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty for sin, of course, is death. eternal death, and it's an eternal problem that exacts an eternal penalty. Of course, that's the bad news, but the good news is that the alternative to eternal death is eternal life. It's available to each and every one of us right here. It's presented to you courtesy of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who took upon himself the penalty of sins, which is death, for you and me, so that we would not have to pay that awful penalty himself, ourselves. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that you have done this for us, that you have provided this solution to the eternal death that faced us as fallen creatures. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the sinless, perfect person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and presented himself the perfect sacrifice. And he could present himself as the perfect sacrifice because he was not born like we are born. It took a divine solution to take care of an eternal problem. And we're so thankful, Heavenly Father, that you did just that in the provision of your Son for our souls. And we pray that if anyone has not, within the sound of my voice, has not made that fateful decision to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, that they would do that even before these words are finished. For we know that that will be their entrance into eternal life and glory forever with the Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you for this service. We thank you for the opportunity to speak the words of truth to willing ears. We pray that the words that have been spoken here this morning will find root in accepting hearts, and that the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be glorified. For it's in his name that we ask it. Amen.